Well, good morning. I am glad to be here. I'm glad to be alive. I'm just so grateful for, I don't have a perfect life, but I have a blessed life. And part of the blessing in my life is to stand before you today and to think about the things we want to think about today. This is going to be great. You're in the right place at the right time. This is going to be a good experience. I promise you. I guarantee it. So we've been going through Hebrews. We're almost halfway through. And the theme that we've been kind of focused on, because you can go through Hebrews and you could sort of put on different lenses or sort of, attach yourself to different threads. And it's very fruitful. The thread that we've been working with is the idea of holding fast. And in particular, holding fast. Why? Because Jesus is better. That's kind of the combination of thoughts. And today's lesson, we're going to be part one of two lessons about believing diligently. Believing diligently. So as we've been doing this, we've been kind of working with this idea that faith comes by hearing and that we believe and then we embrace what we have come to believe. We embrace the gospel. We embrace our relationship with Christ. I like that term embrace. Pastor Bob has used it a number of times, and it recognizes the fact that we don't just like get a barcode, save, click, I'm saved, good, and that's not a relationship. And so too often we are tempted sometimes to think that, well, if I'm in a relationship with Christ, then I have to behave a certain way. I have to strive toward a certain level of perfection. And we need to be reminded that perfection didn't get... Ways of thinking about heaven and what that's like and what it looks like and a good metaphor for it. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about heaven in terms of God's household, his home, that we are at home and we can be resting at home. But we also want to be mindful of what happens when we're not embracing diligently, we're not diligently embracing our relationship with Christ and our belief, and that we can wander, we can slip off to the side, and we can drift away a little bit. And our problem that the author of Hebrews wants us to be thinking about at this point in this sermon to the Hebrews is our problem is, what does it look like when it appears that I have dropped off so far that I've actually set aside my beliefs, that I've set aside my relationship to the point where, as we saw in Hebrews 3:19, there's a point of rejection, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It wasn't disobedience that kept the Israelites from entering the promised land. It was unbelief. Unbelief was expressed in disobedience. Disobedience is a symptom. The cause is unbelief. So we've been looking at that, and we've been kind of thinking, well, what does that look like? And that gets us to this idea of apostate. Apostate. It's a scary word. But what is apostate? Who can help me out with a kind of a definition of apostate? Yeah, Fred?
What? Who professed belief and then left the faith or fell away?
Okay. Professed and left. Good. Anything that I can add to that? Anybody?
Never truly saved.
Never truly saved, and we will talk about that at the end of the lesson today more and also next week. Let's work with that. Apostate, it is a grief to us that there are folks in this room whose family members, sometimes even their children, are estranged, that they are out of contact, that they don't want anything to do with you or someone you love. What a grief that is. What a grief. And some of us have known folks who have been in the family of God, who've been in the church, who've been in our church. Very few, but there have been a situation where one or two have then gone off, And they've said, none of this. I'm done with it. I've outgrown it. Don't need this anymore. I'm good. What a grief that is to us, people that we've eaten, shared our breakfast with, and we've shared our coffee with, and we've shared our prayers with, and we've shared our tears with, we've shared our joys with. Now they're just gone. And they don't want to hear from us. They don't want to talk to us. What a grief that is. What a grief. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about an apostate. Someone who rejected God's promises that they at least once seemed to have held to. And it's either a denial of God's existence or a rejection of the gospel or a turn to heresy. Sometimes a stepping into some cult or some heretical group or just somebody who had a false assurance. They thought, well, I'm good to go. I got my beep. I got my barcode. I said my prayer, you know, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I can, you know, I'm good. I can do anything I want to. And I have a false assurance. And so when we talk about apostate, we talk about a falling away. And I used the word a couple of weeks ago, we talked to the word seem. We don't know, for sure. What's going on in somebody's heart. But we can tell what seems to be the case. When somebody steps away from a lifestyle that reflects Christ in their life, and they move into a lifestyle that just rejects everything that we know about Christ, we know about righteousness, we know about following Christ, and they steep themselves into a lifestyle, into a set of philosophies that are heretical, they're antithetical to everything we've come to know. It seems like they are fallen away, that they are an apostate, and there's not much that we can do to sort of reconcile that. And somebody who has gotten to that level of, I got this, I don't need Christ, whatever, we can gain some insight from Romans 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or in some translations, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And when we say live in it, it means just immerse ourselves, steep ourselves in sin. How can that be? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's a question that I've already been told is a pretty interesting question. Do apostates necessarily know that they are apostates?
No.
What do you think? How many say probably not? How many say probably not? How many say no, they probably do know? Part of it depends on where you're talking about. Are you talking about while they're in the church, they're living, they're engaged in the life of the church? Or afterwards, and when they're engaged in the life of the church, they probably don't know. Yeah, so it's a yes and no, but probably not. They probably don't know. So let's keep digging a little deeper. What are some examples of apostates in the Bible?
Judas.
Judas is the classic one from the New Testament. Okay, any others?
How about the 70?
The 70. What about the 70?
70 that followed, considered disciples, followed him, and then when came to follow him as a Lord, they had been Lord of their life. They said, they walked away, and Jesus said to the 11, are you going to leave also? And they said, why? You have the words of life.
Right. Good. Thank you.
Saul.
Pardon me?
Saul.
Okay. Saul from the Old Testament, Saul. Any others? Pardon me?
Rich young ruler.
That's what she said. Rich young ruler. Okay. All right. Yeah, Fred.
Well, it's time for judgment when they're talking. He says, well, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't
right.
we preach in your name? Didn't
right.
we do this?
Right. Okay.
Goats.
Okay. All right. So a couple of that you've already mentioned. One is just I just want to talk to the Israelites that turned to other gods. They turned to Molech. They turned to Ashtaroth. They turned to other gods, Baal. They turned to other gods. And we say, well, are they apostates? Well, let me put it this way. Worshippers of Baal will not be found in heaven. Right. Worshippers of Molech will not be found in heaven.
Unless they've repented,
exactly. And so we need to concern ourselves. This is a serious issue. This isn't something we look at lightly. Saul, of course, was mentioned. You know, Saul said in 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It was the fear of man. And he admits that, but then we don't see a change of heart. We don't see a repentance, even to the point of him taking his own life at the end. On the back of your handout, I have a painting of Solomon sacrificing to his wife's idols. Again, Baal, Molech, Ashtaroth, other gods and goddesses. And we know that God, Yahweh, is a jealous God and that he will not tolerate other gods before him. We know that. So was Saul then, was Solomon, would we consider him an apostate? Yes.
If he was in our fellowship, we would. But he is one that came to repentance. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes.
Okay.
Basically, a book written by Solomon showing his repentance and showing the foolishness of all the church.
What an encouragement. One of the greatest, most rebellious, idolatrous, philosophically worldview completely opposite of following God was Solomon. And yet we do have the book of Ecclesiastes. And it ends, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, easy to remember for me anyway. But Ecclesiastes where he says, at the end of the day, follow God. At the end of the day, follow his commandments. When all is said and done, that's all that really matters. What an encouragement that this could say that and could receive God's grace. Judas was mentioned. But you know, here's another question. How can you tell if someone is or will become an apostate? That's the correct answer. The silence is the correct answer. You can't. You can't know. You can't know when they're in the fellowship. You can't know when they have left the fellowship. You can't really know. And that's always been true. You know that Saul, who we said did not repent, Saul at one point in time actually prophesied. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? Even in Jesus' time, the apostles, they didn't know that Judas was the betrayer. They didn't know that. And you'd almost think the way we kind of get this kind of sense of Judas, yeah, Judas, you know, scoundrel, bad guy, whatever. And we kind of like he was always a creep, he's stealing money and everything. No, wait a minute. The other apostles, when it was evening, he reclined. This is at the Last Supper. This is after the entire ministry of Christ on this earth. At the Last Supper, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Last week we talked about inventory. We talked about taking inventory and examining our conscience and being accountable. Here are the 12 apostles, and they're taking their own inventory. They're looking in their own rearview mirror and say, "Am I the betrayer?" That's a good thing for them to do. That was the right thing for them to do. But notice, They didn't know. There was no suspicion that it was Judas. They were just thinking, I don't know who it is. Is it me? Because I can't. I'm looking around. I don't see it. Maybe it's me. Do we ever have that worry as we look around and we say, is there an unsafe person in this room? Is it me? And we can sometimes become anxious about that. I'll talk about that in a minute. But before I do, Fred mentioned prophesying in your name. I want to show you something really kind of interesting about this. Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus responded, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know what Jesus didn't say? What Jesus didn't say is, you didn't prophesy. You didn't preach. You didn't hold up. He didn't say that.
Right.
He didn't say that. He let that sit. Oh, but he called it lawlessness. Because it wasn't from the right heart. It wasn't from the heart. But who would know that? And it just, it's interesting. He doesn't correct their fact claims. When they said, we did this, we did. He doesn't say, oh, no, you didn't. He let that sit. Yeah, you did. But let's take another look at it.
Right.
But we have to keep in mind something else. You see, the point of Hebrews, hold fast, believe diligently, which is our lesson today and next week, believe diligently. Well, we want to keep in mind the preacher of Hebrews, the person who preached the sermon to the Hebrews, wasn't trying to stir up an anxiety about our salvation. We talked about resting in the Lord, the peace that surpasses understanding. He wasn't trying to take away that peace at all. Because we do have an assurance of salvation that we need to hold to. So, 1 John 5:11-13, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Praise God.
Praise God. And Paul said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, referring to angels even, celestial beings, as well as earthly beings, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including the world of demons,
right,
will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're talking about holding fast, but not with an anxious holding fast. So why hold fast? Why hold fast? And what does it mean to hold fast? We're really talking about loyalty of our belief, loyalty to our belief, our confidence. And that's what we had in the passage, a loyalty to the confidence, to our confidence. And that's why we should hold fast. In fact, there is a point where someone does fall away to the point where it seems, and I always use that word, it comes from Hebrews 4:1, where it seems that they have actually signaled that they never were really truly saved. It seems that way. And we always have to kind of keep it in those terms. All right. Holding fast is a choice. That's kind of what The drumbeat of the sermon to the Hebrews is holding fast is a choice. If we loosen our grip to our confidence, if we loosen our grip to our faith, if we loosen our grip to our confidence, that doesn't mean that we were never saved. But why take the chance? That's the whole point. This is a warning.
Yeah.
This is designed to affect our behavior. This sermon is designed to motivate us to watch out. Be careful. Hold fast. Because, frankly, it doesn't matter whether we slip away a little bit or a lot. We don't want to slip away.
Amen.
So that's why it is a warning. So holding fast is a choice. So here's a question that confuses a lot of people. Is belief a choice? We are told in the Bible to believe. Well, how can I tell myself to believe something? How can I will? I either believe it or I don't believe it. How do I will myself to believe something?
You make the decision in your mind. This is what I decide to do because I do believe. You have to assure it to yourself.
Aren't you brainwashing yourself at that point? What if it's false? What if the decision, you're brainwashing yourself about something that's false?
Well, yeah.
Uh-oh. I'm not doing it. That's pretty scary. Yes, please.
Apart from the grace of God, I don't even think we can believe.
There we have it.
Yeah.
There we have it. I trust God for my belief. I trust God. I trust God that the fact claims of the Bible are true. Now, I can look at those fact claims and I can find all kinds of corroborating evidence that God is the creator of the universe. There's a whole body of science that tells me, and a lot of scientists, who the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, a lot of scientists saw the creation signals. It tells us the design, the intelligence, the grace, the very fact that our sun is positioned in our Milky Way galaxy in such a way that there's a narrow window that opens up to the rest of the universe, that we can look out and we see God's glory in the universe. That's a precise position within the galaxy. All the intelligent design, the fine-tuning. So, yes, there is God who created. And then there is sin. We got that. There's no problem with that. Just pull up your Google and search the news and you got that. And then there is Christ. And I want to tell you, if there is corroborating evidence that Jesus Christ lived on this earth, that he performed miracles, that he called people out of their lives and into a life of following him, and even that he was understood to have risen from the dead, there's corroborating evidence. So, it's, yes, the Holy Spirit opens my eyes, but it's not blind faith. It's not brainwashing. If I need to, I can look at the book of nature, which is one source of revelation, and I can look at the Bible, which is another source of revelation, and I can see a lot of corroborating. Okay, got a question here. Go ahead.
Yeah, a good acronym is MAPS.
Okay.
Manuscripts, manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy for P, and statistical probability of these prophecies coming true. And then the working of the Spirit of God within your heart.
Yes.
I choose Christ.
Right.
I'm a free, because I'm regenerated, I'm
right.
Free to choose Christ.
That's right. That's right. The Bible tells us that it is a choice, but the Bible tells us that choice is enabled by the Holy Spirit. So, very familiar verse, John 3:16. We all know that one. But let's keep reading. So we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, let's keep going. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then here it is. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Bible invites us to believe, calls us to believe, commands us to believe. And you got a problem with that, you need to fall to your knees and ask God, because only God is, was already said. Only God can really make that happen. A real quick story, and I see hands, but real quick story. When I was in high school, I was in a preparatory seminary to be a Roman Catholic priest. And every evening, it was a boarding school, and every evening we had 20 minutes of spiritual reading time. And during that 20 minutes, a lot of times I had a like the Bible, but then underneath it I had Ripley's Believe It or Not, which was one of my favorites. Which is an interesting juxtaposition. But when I did actually read the Bible, it was like, meh. we didn't say meh in those days, but I said meh. And it just didn't resonate with me. In fact, with the Catholic Bible, there's the Apocrypha, so there's a little more stuff in there, a little more grist for the mill. And I knew where all the, as a 15-year-old boy, I knew where all the sexy parts in the Bible were. I had those. They were like worn out, you know. But it wasn't resonating. But, you know, fast forward to the point where God revealed to me that I was doomed, absolutely doomed to hell forever. And the Holy Spirit, after I realized that and came to repentance, and I started meeting with a brother in the Lord and opening up the Gospel of John and opening up 1 John and 2 John, I was like, oh, this is incredible. That wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah.
There was, I can't remember the words exactly, but it was inquiring about, help my unbelief. So there was a need for God, the Holy Spirit, to tutor us and strengthen us so that we have.
That's right. And Pastor Bob is preaching through Luke, so we'll get to that verse in Luke. But I believe, help thou my unbelief. Yes. Pardon me? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let me see if we can get that up here. There it is. Would you read it for us, brother?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So then finally, the last verse I would point to at this point in our lesson is Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, but with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What are we saying? We're saying with my mouth I explain what I have come to know. But with my heart, what I have come to know is what I believe in my heart. So there is a head, we sometimes say this, there's a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. And the question is, how do we hold fast at both the head level and the heart level? How do we attend to both? How do we sort of bring those together? Any thoughts on that?
Amen.
This is actually... I'm sorry. Deb, I'm so sorry, Deb.
No, I was just thinking in Romans it talks about that we are spiritually dead.
Mm.
And if we're spiritually dead and someone throws us a life raft, we can't reach up and grab it.
That's right, we're dead. We're dead.
The spirit that can change the heart to give life.
That's exactly right. Thank you.
It's nothing on us.
Yeah.
If it was left to us, mess that up too. And I have a question.
We reject the raft.
That's right.
Yeah.
What you're talking about the same thing as modern day carnal Christian?
Okay. Dave, take it away.
There's no such thing as a carnal Christian.
They say that. What? Okay. Look. Yeah.
Paul talks about being carnal.
Well, okay, and let me just do this really quickly. When we say carnal Christian, we are sort of implying that my heart seems, that I may have claimed Christ, but that my heart is not changed, okay? What Paul is talking about, and we talked a little bit about this in Galatians, and I will be coming back to it in Hebrews, is the flesh. He calls it the flesh. We saw already the passions. We saw that. But there is the flesh. And the flesh is that sort of unredeemed part of our heart. So our heart is turned from a heart of stone, from a stone into a heart of flesh. But there is this residual old man that is there that we need to crucify and keep crucifying. Not through our strength, but through Christ. We need to bring the cross to bear on our own. But in Greek, it's called sarx. S-A-R-X is the whatever it's called. But that's the unredeemed part. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about holding fast. We're talking about having that unredeemed portion of our heart, that residual old man, we're talking about holding on to Christ, holding on to the cross. We've been using the metaphor of a ship going through a storm, and Christ is at the helm, and we want to hold on to Christ. We want to hold on to his hem, his arm, and we want to reach out. We want to grab others and pull them along with us. And as we do that, in Revelation, it talks about overcoming. As we do that, we are in the process of overcoming. And that really calls upon us to engage our hearts and our mind, or you could say our brain. It's a full engage in our part. Holding on, holding fast is not just something we can grab a hold of a handrail over here on the boat and, you know, I'll be good. No, don't count on that.
Right.
Okay. So that's exactly what the Shema is about. Shema is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. And hear, O Israel, Shema. Let me tell you about Shema, the word Shema. The first part of it is Sheh. You know what Sheh means in Hebrew? It means shut up. That's what it means. Be quiet and listen. Have you ever had to say that to a child? Be quiet. I got something to tell you now. Just sit there and look at me and be quiet. I have something to say. That's what Shema is. Shema is be quiet or shut up and listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And that, of course, is quoted in each of the four Gospels by Jesus. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall touch them, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall what? You shall talk. Why? So that others can listen. Why? Because faith comes by hearing.
And hearing by the word.
So when we talk about holding fast, we always want to keep that in mind and talk about that in terms of Jesus being better. And I'm almost ready to start the lesson. So we're in really good shape right now. Okay. So we've been talking about in Hebrews, just really quickly, holding fast. The preacher of Hebrews is talking about Jesus being better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is the Son of God, the Creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of the Father, the sustainer of the universe, and the Savior, and the King who sat down. Okay. That's early on. And then we've been talking about Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua because he provides a rest that Joshua could not provide. Jesus is a sympathetic, submissive, and suffering Savior. And then last week we ended with Jesus is greater than the regular high priest being designated by God according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's now dig into this Melchizedek thing. Or not. Or not. Why do we say or not? Well, because Hebrews 5:11, the preacher says, about this we have much to say, and it's not hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The preacher of Hebrews is going along and he's talking about Jesus is better than this, Jesus is better than this, and we get to Melchizedek, and Jesus is better than Melchizedek, although he's after the order of Melchizedek, and the preacher looks up, and somebody over here is on their smartphone, somebody over here is looking over at Jerry and trying to figure out why isn't Jerry fixing the screen, and And it's like, la, 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 la. It kind of reminds you, you might remember the sermon where Pastor Bob is preaching. Then he stopped and he told a little story about the fact that he is on a fantasy football league. And remember this? And one of the people in his league on his team or one of the other teams, they're entering their choices for their fantasy football league during the sermon. The time stamp is there. And I don't know who it was. It could have been someone in this room. I have no idea, and I don't want to know. But that's what happens here.
Yep.
That's what happens with the preacher of the sermon to the Hebrews. Because all of a sudden, he's looking around, and he's saying, what am I doing here? Is this just for entertainment? What's really going on? And he says, You know, by now,
there you go.
You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. What's the deal? This is frustrating. I'm feeling burned out right about now. And then he goes on to say, he says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature.
Yes.
For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So what's the problem here? I've kind of already described it. The problem here is not that you have Christians who are struggling with sin. Not that you have Christians who are dealing with family issues, death, illness, job issues, financial disasters, loneliness, psychological depression. It's not that you have Christians who are struggling. Of course you have Christians who are struggling. The problem here is you have Christians who are meh. They're not engaged. They're not thinking about it. And he says, and he goes on to say, this is actually verse 11. So this is the first verse of today's lesson. We got 10 minutes, we're good. With the first verse of today's lesson, and he says, about this. He cycles back, he says, about this. About what? Well, about what he had just got through saying. What he had just got through saying was, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned disobedience. He learned obedience through what he had suffered. Just a side note, what does it mean to say that Jesus learned obedience?
What do you think about the time before he said, hey, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. You know, I mean, in his flesh, as he had a human nature, just like we did, and he was truly man. He got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, all these things. And yet, he knew that that cross would be a very painful thing. But yet, he said, not what I want, but what you want.
That's right. So, Jesus is God. In his human nature, he took on weakness. And in his weakness, he became vulnerable. He became vulnerable to pain, to attack, even in the desert, to straight up temptation by Satan himself. Satan says, oh, look, he's incarnated. He's taken on a human nature. This is good. I can do this. And he attacks him. And the vulnerable, the weak, are always subject to attack. Jesus was subject to attack, and he walked through that. We could say, you know, God, as God, doesn't experience disobedience, but Jesus, as the incarnated Son of God, he was vulnerable to disobedience because he was subject to temptation even in his weakest places. But being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him because he responded perfectly to all of those challenges that came his way. And that took us to the end of last week, though being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
When we talk about him being in the wilderness for 40 days, it brings up those three temptations that are brought up.
Right.
The truth, the wording it is, it was an ongoing temptation for 40 days. It's
right.
Not like it was just those three things happened. He was 40 days of constant temptation and constant attack of the devil.
Constant, yes. Right. Thank you. Any others? I saw another hand. Okay. So we ended up with the idea of Jesus being the high priest, the idea of it being his righteousness, not ours, that he is both sacrificed and high priest, and that I am not the source of my own salvation. So that's how we ended up. And the writer of Hebrews was ready to dig deeper, but he had to stop and have a little talk, a little locker room talk with the congregation of the Hebrews. And he said, you know, listen up here. Shema. Shut up and listen. And pay attention, because after all, this stuff is not that hard to grasp. It's not. You just have to pay attention. And either you don't comprehend what all this stuff is accomplished for you, or you're substituting your own righteousness or your own obedience, or you're just flat up rejecting it. So listen up. Now we're ready to move into chapter 6. We're going to start chapter 6 today. We're going to move through the rest of chapter 6 next week. But let's take a look. This is the part. This is the juicy part.
Yes, sir.
This is the part where a lot of Christians, unfortunately, have been led into a false anxiety, right, a false doubt about their own salvation. And we are not going to let that happen. We're going to walk through this and work through it and really grab a hold of what the preacher to the Hebrews was wanting to say. So, therefore, now that he says, now that I have your attention, and now that we've talked about, and I didn't go through it, but they were focused on some things that were more of the basics. And he wants to dig deeper. He says, let's go. Let's do this. Let's rock. So therefore, he says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works. Notice that expression. He doesn't say repentance from sin. He says a repentance from dead works. Ouch.
Yeah.
This is what religious people have to deal with. It's not just repentance from sin, from disobeying God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's perfection. Not just disobeying God's and rejecting God's holiness, but taking on good works, religious activities, and fake righteousness, human righteousness, and thinking, I got this. I got that's even more. I want to say, maybe I don't want to speak for God, but I almost want to think that's even more abhorrent to God than sin.
Absolutely.
Because we are not just rejecting God's holiness, we are rejecting Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has to be more abhorrent to God even than the fact that I am caught up in sin. So, not laying again a foundation of repentance all over from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings. This is the part just up here. The laying of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do. In other words, we're going to move forward as God permits. And that takes us to the big one. For it is impossible. And I put the Greek word, and you can look up Strong's G102, adenitos, impossible, which you will find if you study that word, it doesn't mean 100% impossible every time. Sometimes it means likely not, okay? But that's okay. Most of the time it means 100% impossible. So we'll just let it sit there. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have lasted the heavenly gift, tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Remember, Saul prophesied. Keep that in mind. Saul prophesied. And have tasted the good. And Jesus didn't deny when they said, we preached, we healed, we did everything in your name. Jesus didn't deny those facts. Right. He never said that didn't happen. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. And part of that sharing in the Holy Spirit is sharing in this. Sharing in the body, sharing in the community of God's life, sharing in the church, sharing in the life of the church. That's such a blessing.
Amen.
And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible, back up to the verb, it's impossible to restore them to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. We're gonna start with that next week. Today was a backdrop for what it means to be thinking about turning away from sin, turning away from good works, accepting Jesus as our Savior. What does it mean to choose to believe through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? And now we're ready to take on this verse, which unfortunately has caused anxiety for way too many Christians. So in fact, if you know somebody who has some real questions about their salvation and whether or not they are an apostate or they are a heretic or they are outside of God's will, bring them next week because we're gonna dive into this headlong. Any final questions? Yes, Barry.
Hey, folks. I've been away for 4 weeks from this class.
Can you believe what you just said?
Praise God. Praise God.
Can you believe this? I mean, this is unbelievable, brother.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Father God in heaven, you are the Holy Spirit who lays these things on our hearts. Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you and thank you. Lord, as we move toward the worship service, as we think about this Christmas season, as we think about the opportunities we have to share the gospel during this season, Lord, just guide our steps, guide our thoughts, guide our words. May our words truly reflect what you have done in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.